everyone. It's fantastic to see some new faces, or at least they're new faces for me. So glad you're here. We have, I think it has been mentioned, but there's a newcomer supper on Monday night. It's going to be at my house, which is right across the road from uni, 8 o'clock for dessert. I'd love you to come. So that's really an open invitation to anyone who kind of feels new at NCS, but especially if this is your first or time amongst us, or if you've very recently joined, please come. If you're free Monday night, I'd love to get to meet you in person. Also, stick around for lunch afterwards, and that'll be a good way to get to know one another too. Okay, now, we've got a bit of a heavy topic today, and normally, I will just say, if this is your first time with us, normally I'm a stand-up comedian. Not really, there's not going to be a lot of humour in this talk because of the nature of what we're looking at from Romans chapter 9. We're beginning a new series. The title of the series is Life Together, Romans chapters 9 to 16. We did Romans chapters 1 to 8 last year. You can find them, the talks, recordings online if you're interested. But Christians believe in heaven and hell, two outcomes of ultimate overpowering finality. On the one hand, eternal life, the presence of God, honour, glory and joy. On the other hand, wrath, shame, torment, cut off from all that's good. The only way to the new creation, come in, the only way to receive eternal life is through Jesus Christ. And that's the message of Romans chapters 1 to 8. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. All deserve God's wrath. But in his kindness, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice in his place, taking the punishment we deserve, so that we might be justified by grace, freely forgiven. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. For those who've been saved by Jesus, our future is secure. And that Paul so powerfully demonstrates in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. So anyone who's been saved by Jesus has confidence and joy and hope and peace. But at the same time, if you are a Christian, you're confronted with the sobering reality that not all are saved. In fact, in many places, many times, it seems that the majority aren't. Now, I'm speaking to those of you who are Christian, those of you who love Jesus, who follow him. What do you do with that terrifying realization? Do you face it head on? There are many who are lost. Do you face that head on, or do you suppress it? Do you ignore it? Now, according to the UON website, there are around 26,500 students enrolled at Callaghan and City Campus. Let's say there are around 2,500 Christians students in the mix. That may be an overestimate, I don't know, but let's say there's around 2,500 Christians, around 150 of whom are involved in NCS and Focus. But, that is just at uni, 24,000 students who don't believe in Jesus. Just at uni here. Don't you find that overwhelming? The sheer mass of humanity that is facing hell. Everywhere you turn, everywhere you go, every lecture you attend, every bus you catch, every time you line up to buy your lunch, you're surrounded by people who are hurtling towards destruction. Now, Newcastle Christian Students is a brilliant way for Christian students to enjoy life together. You can even go and study in the flowers room at the York Community Library, and you'll find a bunch of Christians there, and you can hang out together, and sometimes you study and sometimes you talk. But it's brilliant, right? We get to enjoy life together, but never forget there are thousands at uni who are alienated from Christ. And that's just at uni. I mean, beyond uni, just the oceans of humanity. The secularists of Western Europe and here in Australia, whose hearts have turned cold to God. over 1 billion Hindus bowing down to idols in India. 1.8 billion Muslims, some living in places that are virtually inaccessible, unreached, untouched by the gospel. How can we even contemplate this without almost being crushed by the weight of it? And in addition to all that, in addition to the legions of those out there who reject Christ, there are many who are not saved who are close to home too. Now, my dad, the guys I went to school with who've been my friends for 30 years, students here at Newcastle that I've poured my life into. How do we respond to this? How do we keep going? How do you keep trusting God? Why is it that some are saved and others are not? Well, in the talk today, I want to offer four reflections on the reality that not all are saved from Romans chapter 9. Four reflections on the reality that not all are saved. First reflection, not all are saved, and that ought to prompt us to weep. Not all are saved, and we should weep. Certainly it prompted Paul to weep. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1 with me. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is testifying to me with the Holy Spirit. So here Paul makes this solemn declaration. He appeals to both Christ and the Holy Spirit as he makes this solemn declaration of the truth. And what is he declaring? Verse 2, that I have intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart. Intense sorrow and continual anguish. Now he's talking about his grief over the loss, and it's no small thing. He used this strong language to describe it. Now, if you don't find the thought of the lost overwhelming, sorry, if you do find the thought of the lost overwhelming, if it does affect you, even if it drives you to the point of despair, well, that's not a bad thing. I mean, that's just entirely appropriate. Now, we range in our level of emotional display. We range in the level of our emotional display. Some of us are, very out there with our emotions and, everything's on display. And some of us are more like Mr. Spock, just kind of a stone wall. What I'm just saying is it should affect you. Whether there's actual tears or not, I don't know. I mean, people are wide different. But it's got to affect you. When we think about how many people are facing hell, does it move you? How couldn't it? The same apostle who, on more than one occasion in other epistles, gives the exhortation, rejoice always, here says he has intense sorrow and continual anguish in his heart. See, somehow these two things are there side by side in the one person. Verse 3, look at verse 3. For I could almost wish to be cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. See, so great is his grief that he has this Christ-like desire that if it were possible, he himself would be cut off. He would offer himself in the place of those he calls his brothers. He himself would forfeit his own salvation so that they could be saved. See, really, there's nothing. There is nothing that wouldn't be worth sacrificing for the salvation of someone else. Do you know the movie Schindler's List? Have you seen? Who's here? Who has seen the movie Schindler's List? Quite a few. Okay, that's good. It's a movie about a man called Oskar Schindler. It's set during World War II, and Oskar Schindler, living in Germany, he protected Jews from being deported to concentration camps by employing them in his factory. And he used his wealth to bribe officials so that he could sort of gather Jews in as workers in his factory and protect them. And there's a scene towards the end of the movie, I don't know how historically accurate it is, but there's this scene towards the end of the movie where the war is over and the Jews he saved are gathered before him, this great mass of them, And he's just he begins to be overcome. And he looks around and he says, I threw so much money away. I could have done more. And then he sees his car. He says, this car, that's 10 people. And he takes off a lapel pin. He says, this is gold. I could have sold this. That's two people. That's two more people. At least one more person. I could have saved one more. When you consider the value of just one human life and the magnitude of eternity, is there any sacrifice that's not worth making to save one more? Now, let me just say as an aside here, if you've joined NCS recently, and I know there's a few here who are just here for the first time today, so you're kind of just getting to know us, that's great. If you've joined recently, one of the goals of NCS is to introduce students at uni to Jesus. We want students to get to know Jesus. We want people to be saved. We want to proclaim Christ to the lost. If you're a Christian, and if you care about that, and if you've been kind of teetering on the edge of, do I jump in and get involved with NCS or do I not? Then can I just say, please just jump in. You know, join us. Don't make the staff and the student leaders expend all their energy chasing you up, trying to convince you to become part of this group. No, just come on, get involved. Join an engaged group. After the break, we're going to have one of our engaged group reach weeks where we'll make a concerted effort to reach out to the campus with the gospel. Hopefully you can start talking about that in your engaged groups. Lock yourself in. Get in, and so that you can be part of that. Now, in the scheme of things, our efforts here on campus are small, they're modest, but there's something. There's something. Do something for the sake of the lost. You know, you could ask a staff worker if they'd take you out and do some walk-up evangelism around campus. We'd love to. If you write that, you'd write that down on your feedback slip, so you don't get cold feet and forget to do it later. But okay, right, so, but realise that here's the thing to realise. The more you throw yourself into evangelism, the harder it is for you to avoid the devastating reality that there are many who are lost. There are many who are not saved. Because as you try and proclaim the gospel, there will be people, you confront people who reject it. Paul worked harder than all the apostles, and he wept. Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, he grieved over the city that was about to crucify him. One of the evangelists I most admire from the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, he wept as he thought about the state of the lost. Not all are saved, and that ought to prompt us to weep. Before we get on to the second point, there's something I want you to notice, though, that's specific about Paul's grief. See, it's on behalf of those he calls my brothers, my own flesh and blood. It's just natural that our grief is especially pronounced when we consider those who are close to us, our family members, our friends, our colleagues who are lost. But Paul here, he's talking about his fellow Jews. And he identifies with his fellow Jews. And also his grief is amplified because of the privileges that they had enjoyed, that the nation Israel had enjoyed. Verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, that the nation have adopted as God's son. The glory, God's presence with them, the covenants, God, the agreements, the relationship God entered into with them, the giving of the law, the temple service, the sacrificial system that took place in the temple, the promises given to the Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the ancestors are theirs. And from them, by physical descent, came the Messiah, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. Now, just another aside, notice this is one of the verses in the New Testament where Jesus is called God, and Jesus' divinity is affirmed. But Paul is saying that the Jews, the nation of Israel, they have all these privileges.
And yet, by the time Paul writes this letter, the Romans, probably around AD 56, now, of course, all the first Christians were Jews when the gospel was first proclaimed in Jerusalem shortly after Jesus' resurrection. But by this stage, it was becoming clear that many of the Jews were rejecting Jesus. The church Paul was writing to in Rome, it had both non-Jews, Gentiles and Jews. But it's clear many of the Jews are rejecting Jesus, and meanwhile, many Gentiles, non-Jews, were coming to believe. And so Paul's grief over his people is amplified, but it also provokes some kind of spiritual consternation. See, Israel were God's chosen people, God's special people, and they enjoyed all these privileges. And if they weren't saved, what does that say about God? What does that say about God's plans? What does that say about God's promises? Had God failed? That's the challenge Paul addresses in chapter 9, which leads into my second point. Not all are saved, but that doesn't mean God has failed. Not all are saved, but that doesn't mean God has failed. Look at verse 6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, just to clarify, in the Bible, Israel is a name given both to a nation and to a person. It's the name God gave to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32. He gave Jacob the name Israel, and from Jacob / Israel were born the 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so it's both a person, the ancestor of the nation, and the nation itself, Israel. Now, maybe there's some Israelites who had rejected their membership of the nation of Israel, and certainly there were many who ended up intermarrying and kind of assimilating with other nations. But that's not what Paul's talking about here in verse 6. He's making a different type of distinction. He's distinguishing between physical descent and spiritual belonging. He's saying you can be of Jewish blood, but not part of the true spiritual Israel. Now, what's Paul doing here? Is he just shifting the goalposts in kind of logic and in philosophical arguments? There's a fallacy called no true Scotsman. No true Scotsman. That's the name of this particular fallacy. And it works a bit like this. I'll give you an Australian example, not a Scottish example. It works a bit like this. That when you're making an argument and when you're presented with a counter-example to your argument, you just change your definition to exclude the counter-example. So here's how it works. Here's my argument. Aussies love the beach. You won't find a single Aussie who hates going to the beach. What about Shazza? I mean, Shazza's an Aussie and she doesn't like the beach. Oh, well, no true Australian hates going to the beach. Shazza's not a true Australian. See how that, now is that what Paul's doing here? I mean, that's a fallacy because it makes your argument just completely unassailable, unfalsifiable. You know, you just define anything that disagrees with you out of the case, right? But is that what's going on here? Yeah, most Israelites don't believe in Jesus, but they're not true Israelites. Well, I think there's a bit more, there's a fair bit more going on in Paul's argument, and we're going to see that through the next couple of chapters. But even that basic distinction between ethnic Israel and true Israel is not an ad hoc argument Paul's kind of conjuring up. Paul shows that that distinction is consistent with the Old Testament. And he does it first by pointing to the two generations that came before Jacob, before the man Israel. So there's a family tree that'll come up on the screen. And first he talks about the descendants of Abraham. Can we get that up, Tom? Family tree? Not working? Okay. All right. So first he talks about the Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and his descendants. Okay. Oh, here we go. So there's a family tree. And
Abraham, of course, is the one who first received God's promises of blessing for his descendants and blessing that would come through them to the whole world. But that those promises were passed down not through all of Abraham's children, but only through the line of promise, starting with the son God promised to Sarah, which is mentioned here in Romans 9, verse 9. God promises, at this time I'll come and Sarah will have a son. But Abraham had multiple children. He had, for example, a son Ishmael by another woman, Hagar. But look at what Paul says, verse 7. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. See, the question is, who are God's children? It's you're not automatically one of God's children by physical descent from Abraham. It's only that those who are the children of promise. Isaac, not Ishmael. And then Paul looks at the next generation, the descendants of Isaac now, who had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Look at that in verse 10. And not only that, but also Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, but also Rebekah received a promise when she became pregnant by one man, our ancestor Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. See, before either child has been born, God announces his choice. The older will serve the younger. Jacob, not Esau. Now, this is a particularly powerful example because there's nothing to discriminate between these two sons. They have the same father, they have the same mother, they're in the womb at the same time, they're twins. In fact, there's no moral difference between the two. Neither has done anything good or bad. There's nothing to kind of discriminate between them on moral grounds. And what's more, God even subverts the only thing you could use to discriminate them, which is which one happens to come out of the womb first, when he says the older will serve the younger. So here Paul's reiterating the point that he's made from Abraham's children, that physical descent doesn't guarantee you're one of God's children. But he takes it even further. It's not, verse 12, not from works, but from the one who calls. It's a matter of God's choice. God's choice of who will be his people is not based on anything we do. In verse 13, there's a quote from Malachi. As it's written, I've loved Jacob, that is, God chose Jacob, but I've hated Esau. He didn't choose Esau. God's choice of a particular family line and his decision to work through them didn't entail his choice of every individual in that family line to be one of his people. And so it was with the nation Israel. His choice of Israel as a nation didn't imply his choice of every individual Israelite. God had not failed to save Israel, for the pattern of the Old Testament makes it clear that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel in that truer spiritual sense. What matters is not genealogy, nor even our works, our moral or spiritual performance, but God's call, God's election of some to be his people. God chooses who he wants to be his people, who will be his children. Now, this raises some big questions. In fact, they're some of the questions Paul anticipates in verses 4 and 19. And we'll get to those in a moment. But before we come to consider the kind of questions this teaching raises for us, I want to see how Paul develops the argument after he handles some of the questions. So we've seen that what matters to be saved, what matters to be one of God's people, is verse 11, to be chosen by God, is verse 12, to be called by God. Later in this chapter, Paul says, those who are called by God are both narrower and wider than national Israel. Look at verse 24. On us, the ones he also called, verse 24, the ones he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So saying God has called people from among the Jews, from among Israel, but also from among all the nations, the Gentiles. And he demonstrates that again from the Old Testament by quoting the prophets Hosea and Isaiah. Because remember, what he's doing, he's showing that God's word hasn't failed, that God has done what he said he's going to do. So what has God said he would do? God has said his people would include not only Jews, but also Gentiles. Look at verse 25. He also says in Hosea, I will call not my people my people, and she who is unloved beloved, and it'll be in the place where they were told, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. See, God will bring others in, which is not his people. He will bring them to be part of his people. And God's also said that not everyone from Israel would be saved, but only a remnant. So verse 27, but Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israel's sons is like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Now, same point made in verse 28, 29. So particularly concerning Israel, flick forward to me to chapter 11. Paul can conclude concerning Israel, chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Absolutely not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, God's word hasn't failed. Those God foreknew, those God chose, those he called, whether from Israel or from the nations, he saves. Now, I don't think I've used the word yet, but what I've been talking about is, of course, the doctrine of predestination. That the full number of God's elect will be saved. Everyone God has chosen will be saved. And so the questions Paul addresses in verses 14 to 23, and that's what I'd like us to look at now, are questions that are raised by the doctrine of predestination. The first question there in chapter 9, verse 14, is this. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Is there injustice with God? And now at point 3 on your outlines, not all are saved, but God is not unjust. Not all are saved, but God is not unjust. Now, one of the ways Christians try to kind of diminish the offence of the doctrine of predestination is by proposing a version of it that goes like this. God looks forward in time, and as God looks forward in time, he foresees those who will actually believe in Jesus, but believe in Jesus out of their own free will. He foresees who's going to believe in Jesus out of their own free will, and he chooses those people. And so really, God only chooses people whom he knows will believe. His choice of us is, it may be chronologically prior to our choice of him, but it's logically dependent on our choice of him. You know, God chooses us because we choose him. But that isn't how Paul answers this question, is there injustice with God? Moreover, that explanation that God chooses us because we choose him is ruled out by verses 11 and 12. Because verses 11 and 12 make it clear that salvation depends on God's purpose, on God's election, on God's call. God chooses some, he doesn't choose others, and it's not dependent on what we do. So that immediately raises the question that we have there in verse 14, which kind of helps us see if we know we have understood what Paul's saying here, because we've got this question too. How can that be fair? How can that be just? Well, Paul answers his own question, is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And he answers by giving two examples taken from the book of Exodus. The first example there in verses 15 and 16. Look at it with me, verse 15 and 16. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I'll show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. Now this comes from Exodus chapter 33, and it's God's speaking to Moses, and he's speaking to Moses in response to a request, a prayer, a request Moses has made. So the context, in Exodus chapter 32, God had brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And then while Moses is on Mount Sinai, the rest of Israel made a golden calf and bowed down to it, committing idolatry, immediately breaching the commandments God had just given them. And God tells Moses that he's going to wipe out Israel. He'll just wipe them all out for their sin and he'll start again. And Moses interceded for Israel. He prayed for them. And at this point, by the time we get to chapter 33, God has agreed that he will forgive Israel. He'll still have them as his people. He'll go with them. He'll take them into the promised land. He'll be with them. He'll protect them. And in his relief and in his exuberation, Moses prays or says to God, and it's here on the screen, "Please let me see your glory. Let me see your glory." And God said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." God's glory is his goodness. "I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name, the Lord, before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." See, at the heart of God's glory, his goodness, is his mercy, his grace, his compassion. But notice that it's also a sovereign mercy. God shows mercy on whomever he shows mercy, on whomever he will. God has compassion on whomever he will. It's a sovereign mercy. Now, there's the first answer, right? So here's the conclusion. It doesn't depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. The second example is a negative one from earlier in Exodus, and it concerns Pharaoh. Verse 17, "For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." Now, Pharaoh, of course, who resisted God, who opposed him, who opposed God's people, who oppressed them, who refused to let them leave. And so God sent plagues and acts of judgment on him. Well, the scripture says, God says, "I raised you up for this reason." That in Exodus we see not only that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so the conclusion, verse 18, he shows mercy to those he wants to, and he hardens those he wants to harden. God is sovereign over both mercy and judgment. Now, what do you think of this answer Paul's given to the question, is there injustice with God? To us, I think it can be a bit of a strange kind of answer. Notice what Paul hasn't done. What Paul doesn't do, he doesn't evaluate God according to some external standard of justice. He doesn't say, "Look, here's our definition of justice. Now let's look at God's actions and see how they stack up with this definition of justice that we've come up with." Instead, what Paul does do, he takes us back to the scriptures. He takes us back to God's character as he's revealed himself to be. And he says, actually, this is how God's revealed himself to be. God's not unjust. Because his choice to show mercy on some and not on all is consistent with how he has revealed himself to be in the scriptures. This is God's character. Now let me make two other observations. The two actions of God that are described here in verse 18, showing mercy and hardening, assume the people that God is acting towards are sinners. Now that's the perspective. The perspective here isn't of God, of some perfect, unfallen, sinless humanity, and God deciding, "Oh well, I'd like to save some, but I'd like to punish some, so I better make this lot over here sinners so I can punish them." That's not the perspective. The perspective is rather of a sinful, rebellious, fallen humanity, humanity at enmity with God, and God sovereignly choosing to show mercy to some and to confirm others in their rebellion against him. See, we all deserve punishment, but God in his mercy chooses to forgive and save some. The second observation is that I think here the emphasis is certainly on God's mercy, but nevertheless God has complete freedom to show mercy on some and harden others in rebellion against him. That is God's free, sovereign choice. That then leads to a second question in verse 19. You will say to me, therefore, why then does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a mere man, to talk back to God? Now, it's another question. It's a question that's challenging God's justice, but here it's got a different tone. Not asked by someone honestly wrestling with a difficult doctrine, but asked in defiance. How can God judge me? If I reject God, that's not my fault. God made me do it. Now, I just want to observe here in passing, this attitude is the common stance of humanity as we try to avoid responsibility for our sin. Have you heard this kind of question before? Or statement before? Adam, the woman you put here with me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate. Eve, it was the serpent. He deceived me. Cain, am I my brother's keeper? See, here's another attempt to avoid responsibility for sin. God, it's your fault. It doesn't quite work though, because as I've already suggested, the perspective of this passage is that it's what God does with people who are already sinners. I don't think this passage addresses the why or the how of us becoming sinners in the first place. But let's look at how Paul does answer that particular challenge. There's two parts to the answer. First, in verses 20 and 21, he reminds us that God is God and we are not. He's the potter, we are the clay. Verse 20, well, what is form? Say the one who formed it. Why did you make me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make from the same lump one piece of pottery for honour and another for dishonour? See, God is God. As the potter with the clay, God is free to do with sinful humanity what he will. With rebellious Israel, what he will. The second thing Paul does in verses 22 and 23 is explain what God is in fact doing throughout history. What is God doing? Verse 22, what if God, desiring to display his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if he did this to make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory? See, what does it say? God is, verse 22, desiring to display his wrath. God cannot tolerate sin. He wants to bring justice. He wants to bring an end to evil. He must punish wrongdoing. But, nevertheless, he endures with much patience objects of wrath who are already ready for destruction. Why? In order to make the riches of his glory known, make known the riches of his glory on objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory. That is, what's God doing? He's delaying wrath in order to show mercy on those he's prepared beforehand for glory. God's made a choice in the past, long ago, in eternity past, before the creation of the world, to show mercy to some, and he delays wrath so that he can show mercy. Well, let's wrap up. Because the fourth point there is really my conclusion. Not all are saved, but some are, by God's unfailing sovereign mercy. Not all are saved, but some are, by God's unfailing sovereign mercy. At the beginning of the talk, I raised the question, why are some saved and others are not? Well, there are two answers to that question. The answer we've seen today is because of what God in his unfailing sovereign mercy has chosen to do. Unfailing because all God has chosen will be saved. Sovereign because God saves whom he will. He's entirely free to save some, but not all. And mercy because none of us deserve eternal life. All of us are guilty. All who are saved only by the mercy of God. Now, there's another answer to the question, why are some saved and others are not, which has to do with human responsibility. And we'll see something of that next week as we hear from Nick speak on chapter 10. So come back next week for that. But the answer today, why are some saved and others not? Because of God's sovereign
unfailing mercy. What does this mean? If you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he died for you, if you trust him, you follow him, you love him, you believe he rose from the dead, you have hope, you're waiting for him to return, you listen to him, recognize that all of this is because of God's sovereign mercy shown towards you. Be humble before God. You're not better than anyone else. It's not because you're more godly. It's not because you're more clever. There's nothing you can boast in. God has set his mercy on you of God's own free choice. He has set his mercy on you. Be thankful. Be thankful and tremble. You know, when you behold the multitudes of those who are not saved, remember there but for the grace of God go I. There's no place for arrogance or pride before God. As you reach out to the lost, you don't do it as one who's cleverly cracked the riddle of the gospel, someone who's figured God out, someone who's mastered doctrine, someone who's got your life together. You do it as someone who's been shown mercy. Tremble and thank God. Let God be God, the God of unfailing, sovereign mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for mercy we did not deserve, which you have shown to many of us here. Thank you for our Saviour, Jesus. Thank you that you did not abandon humanity in our sin, but you chose, you called some to be your children. You forgave us, you washed us clean, you showed your mercy on us. We thank you for your compassion. Please help us to be humble and not boast in anything as coming from ourselves when everything has come from you, Lord. And as we consider this world where so many are perishing, are facing your wrath, Lord, we pray that you would extend your mercy to them, that you would save, that you would call many to yourself. Father, please show mercy on students here on Newcastle University, on our families, on our friends, on the masses of humanity throughout the world. Send out the word of truth, the word of peace, that people may call on Jesus, trust in him, and be saved. We ask this in Jesus' name.